Ephesians chapter 1. As I was putting the bulletin together yesterday, I read an article by one of our brethren. I may have put it in the bulletin. I can't remember. But it referenced the scriptures speaking of those who believe God in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. It says, these all died in faith. In faith. And that got me to thinking on this subject, where can you find God's people? And I sat there, and I do most of my studying in the recliner in my study. Sit there with my computer on my lap, and that my computer is my library, and which means the whole World Wide Web is my library, because I just started looking at things, started thinking, and thought of all those occasions where the scriptures define where the people of God are to be found. And it was a blessing as I thought of it, and I hope it'll be a blessing for you. It is simply another method by which I hope to show to you God's grace in Christ. I constantly or regularly think of that scripture. It is good for the heart to be strengthened with grace. And you and I, who know what we are by nature, sinners, what we are by practice, sinners. We who know about our natural inborn weakness. We need our hearts to be strengthened, and the only thing that will strengthen them is grace. And in all that I'm going to show you from the scriptures about what they say, where God's people can be found, we will discover a testimony of the grace of God. And so let's begin. I've got 6 things to mention to you where the scriptures describe where God's people can be found. Now, the first thing I want to note to you is this. The question is where God's people can be found, not where believers can be found. You say, why do you make that distinction? For this simple reason, God's people have always been God's people, but they've not always been believers. Now, you think about that. You see, people don't become God's people because they believe. According to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the other way around. They believe because they're God's people. For our Lord said in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Now, who are these people that the Father gave to the Son? Well, they were God's people. The Lord Jesus himself said in John 17, he says, thine they were, and you gave them to me. And every one of these, chosen by God, and therefore made his in a special way, every one of them will come to the Son. But they were not made God's people because they came to the Son. They come to the Son of God because they belong to God and God gave them to the Son. So I say this, where can you find God's people? And I want to look at the various stages, not only of their lives, but of history. And where can you find God's people? And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, the apostle writes this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. So here's the first one. Where were God's people to be found before the creation of the world? They were to be found in Christ. Now there's only two conditions. When it comes to Christ, there's only two conditions. You are either in him or you are outside of him. And if you are in him, it's because of God's work and not because of yours. Paul says clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, it is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus. Now, did you hear that? It's not because of the preacher and his talents or the clever way he was able to arrange a sermon. It wasn't because of his nice illustrations that you're in Christ Jesus. It wasn't because they sang the same verses of a hymn over and over and over again at the end of a service and begged you to come to Jesus Christ. That's not, if you're in Christ, that's not why you're in him. You are in him by the will and the power of God. God chose us in Christ. Now this means two things. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, God says, "Behold my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." And who is he talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to talk about election, you got to start at the beginning. And the beginning of election is God's choice of his son. And he chose the son because he delights in the son. Now don't get confused in trying to understand how it is that the son can be God and yet God chooses the son. Those waters are too deep for us, so just stay out of them. Let's just accept this reality. God chose Christ. God chose Jesus, the Son of God, because he delighted in Christ. That is what we might call conditional election. That is, God chose his Son because of what the Son was. The Son is the perfect image of the Father. There's the old Southern expression, the spitting image. They used to say that, you know. They say, "Look at that boy. He's a spitting image of his father." And I always wondered as a kid, what's it got to do with spitting? You know, it just didn't make any sense. What it was just Southerners, the way they talked and the way they said, "He is the spirit and image of his father." And it just came out, he's a spitting image of his father. And the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly that. The spirit and image of his Father. Everything the Father loves, he sees it in his Son. He opened up the heavens, and it's the only time I know of that the Father ever spoke directly to the world. And he opened up the heavens when our Lord was baptized, and he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And then on the Mount Transfiguration, the same message, with one additional phrase, he says, "This is my son, whom I love. I'm well pleased with him. Now listen to him." Listen to him. God chose him. He said, "My soul delights in him." He said, "I'll put my spirit on him. And he shall not fail." And then God chose us in Christ. He chose us to be in Christ. And what does that mean? That means that before, as the hymn we sing from time to time goes, long before the stars were shining in the vast expanse above, God the Father was designing all salvation's plan in love. Sovereign Father, choosing out his own in love. That means then that before God said, "Let there be light," before he spoke time and space and all that into existence, before that, and I know that doesn't make any sense. How can you talk about something being before time? Well, that's the only way we can talk about it. But before that, God put his people in Christ. And in a very real sense, they've been in Christ ever since. So far as God the Father is concerned. He blessed them with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. All the great things for which believers hope, and even things they aren't aware of yet that are good. All those blessings were given to them in Christ, for he chose them to be in Christ. And therefore, when God sees them, he sees them through Christ. And he sees them as one of those ones in whom he delights. In whom his soul is pleased. Now you think of that. We are trapped in time and space, and we can only see things and understand things as they unfold through history. And we only see just a little patch of that. We live such a short time compared to the span of history. And as we're going through this experience of life, even those who believe have times of great doubt, because they cannot perceive any work of grace in them. I know that there are some religions that purposefully tell people to search themselves and see if they can find some evidence of the work of God's grace. I urge you, don't do that. Because someday you will think that you do see it. The problem is what you're seeing will not really be the work of grace. It will be those proud, fleshly, religious things you do that you think are evidence of God's grace. And then there'll be days when you can't do that, when you don't perform those things, and you'll begin to wonder, well, has a work of grace really been done in me? My friends, if you want to understand something of the grace of God, don't try to figure out if God's done a work of grace in you. Look to the cross and see that God has done a wonderful work of grace in Christ. Because that's where all His grace is. The more you look at you, the more you will be disappointed. The more you look at you, the less you will be able to believe God and all His promises. The more that you examine yourselves, the less you will be examining Christ and all of God's blessings in Him. So, well, the Scriptures say examine yourself. Okay, examine yourself for what? To see if you be in the faith. Not to see if you be good enough. Not to see if you're religious enough. Not to see if you give enough or go to church enough or anything enough. Do you believe God? That's it. That's as far as our examination of self is to go. And sometimes in the process of looking for that, we seem to come up empty. You might think that because I'm the pastor of a church that most of the time I go about it with a sense of spiritual confidence. Friends, most of the time I walk around in a sense of spiritual darkness and doubt and unbelief and wondering if there's anything to this at all. And I think part of the reason God leaves me in that situation is because that makes me keep digging into this book to find what I'm really supposed to be looking at and finding the same comforts for me that will certainly be a comfort for you. If I struggle with these things and God is pleased to give me the answer to the struggles, maybe it's because you're struggling with those things and these same answers will help you. But here's all I can do in those times. I look to Christ. I call on His name. And I try to think of all the wonderful things of God in Christ. And I try to quit thinking about me. Because I am nothing but disappointment. And there is not the least disappointment in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in every way satisfying to God. And thank God He is in every way satisfying to me when I take the time to notice Him and think upon Him. One can hardly doubt. I'm not saying it's impossible, but it's pretty difficult. It's difficult for a child of God to doubt when his eyes are fixed on Christ. And it's almost impossible for him not to doubt when his eyes are on himself. But here is our comfort. Before God called the worlds into existence, before Adam was created and fell, and before we came into this world and threw our lot with Adam and followed in his sinful footsteps, before then, God put his people in Christ. He joined them to Christ. And God's standard in that is what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. So where do we find God's people before the world? In Christ. Now look at Ephesians chapter 2. Where do you find God's people? Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, I tell you, human wisdom is so foolish. And that's exactly what the scriptures say. Hath not God made the wisdom of man into foolishness? And indeed it is. And here's what we naturally think. Here's what our human wisdom brings us to. God is looking for a few good men. That's what we think. We think God's up in heaven saying, well, you know, it's mostly a mess down there. But there's some people, they're trying. I see them. They're going to church, you know. And they try to treat their neighbor right. I tell you, I think I ought to save them. I ought to give them another chance. Do you know what would happen if God gave us another chance? We would blow it just like Adam blew his chance. If Adam, who was by nature without sin, and he was living in a creation not cursed by sin, if he fell, what hope do you and I have that we would do anything but fall as sinful creatures living in a cursed world? I tell you this, God's people born into this world, whether they were born of unbelieving parents or believing parents, here's how they were born: dead in transgressions and sins. In sin. Now, some of them, they were in sin in the common way we think of it. They were doing things which were direct violations of the law of God. They lived their lives in corruption and obvious selfishness. They pursued the world and all its sinful things with gusto. Now, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? They live in sin. That's where you find them. But you know, some of them, they were in sin by reason of their self-righteous religious pursuits. You see, it's not difficult, or not very difficult anyway, to convince the gross transgressor that he's a sinner against God. Now, he may still think he's got a little bit of righteousness somewhere. But I mean, you come up to the gutter drunk and you say, you know, God says you're a sinner. Yeah. I mean, he can't get away from it. He's in sin. You go down there to death row, and so long as the guy's not a psychopath, I mean, if the guy's got a little bit of conscience left, you talk to him, you say, you realize as a murderer, you are in sin. Yes, I am. I'm in sin. The thief, the adulterer, all those things that the law mentions, these folks know. Paul says that. Even though they know that those who do these things are worthy of death, they continue to do them and find their pleasure among other people who do. Nobody doubts those people are in sin. Do you know who they don't understand's in sin? That guy who gives all his effort to being good. Like Paul. Saul of Tarsus. He says, any of you think you've got something to boast in your flesh? That is, in your natural way of life that you lived before God saved you, you think you have something to boast in? He said, I got more. He said, well, I'm a Hebrew born of Hebrews. I'm a pure-blooded Jew. That national people of God. He said, I circumcised on the eighth day of the house of Israel. I'll tell you, in the Jewish mind, and that's mostly who he was addressing there, but, I mean, how good can you get? Pure-bred Jew. Circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. Zealous. I tell you, this man, he said, I was above all my peers. Anybody my age, I outstripped them in zeal and knowledge and activity. And he went on to say this. And with regard to that righteousness that is found in the law, I was blameless. Now try convincing a guy like that he's in sin. You couldn't convince Saul of Tarsus. I couldn't convince him. Nobody in his day could convince him. There was only one that could convince him that that's where he was, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it took a pretty hard lesson to teach him. And Saul's on his way doing what he thinks is righteous. And God confronts him through Jesus Christ. And all at once, all that Saul had boasted in and thought was his goodness just crumbled around him. And he learned that from the time he was conceived in his mother's womb, he was nothing but sin, in sin, born of sinners. No longer a Hebrew born of Hebrews, he's a sinner born of sinners. And while circumcised in the flesh, he found out he was not circumcised in his heart. And while as touching the righteousness of the law, he was blameless, as touching the righteousness of God, he was totally without it. Without righteousness. Now, why do I point this out? Well, again, that our hearts might be strengthened with grace. Is there someone here this morning that has never yet believed the gospel? I know most of you adults that are here say you do, but I found it's good for all of us just to dress ourselves as sinners and nothing else. Because those that are outside of Christ, or let me put it this way, that have not yet believed, they need to learn they're sinners. And we who already know it, we don't get insulted when somebody calls us that. In fact, we take hope in it, for the promise is that Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners. Well, I'm one of those. I'm not proud of the fact I'm a sinner, but being a sinner, I'm sure glad that's the kind of person Jesus Christ came to save. But is there somebody here in sin? And maybe you're in sin in such a way that you cannot imagine that God would have mercy on you. Well, let me tell you something. The only thing, only point of Scripture that I might argue with is the point where Paul said that he was the chief of sinners. Well, maybe he was in his day. But if he lived in my day, he and I might have to fight about that. I'm a different kind of sinner than he was, but I am certainly no less a sinner than he is. And quite frankly, neither are you. No matter how you decide to show your sinfulness. And what I'm saying is this, if God, if all his people were dead in sins, then there is no reason for you to think that your sinfulness will be a hindrance to God saving you. There's not a person here that has done anything so evil that God will not forgive it. That is, that God would be unwilling to forgive it through Christ. For we have this scriptural equation. Where sin did abound, grace did abound all the more. And no matter the level of your sin, there is sufficient in Christ to put it away. Everyone God has ever come to save, he has found them in sin and saved them. So don't ever let your sinfulness be a hindrance to believing Christ. That's where everybody is found, even God's elect. All right, turn to Job chapter 5. Where are God's people? And at this point, I'm speaking of God's people even after God has come to them and revealed his grace to them, revealed his son to them, and they've called on his name for salvation. Where will they be found? Verse 7 of Job chapter 5. Man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. And then turn over to the 14th chapter, Job chapter 14. Verse 1. Man born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. So where will you find God's people, even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? You will find them in trouble. Brother Scott Richardson said, all believers bear one of three relationships to trouble. They are on their way into it, right in the middle of it, or just coming out of it. One thing is, they're never completely free of it. You know, it is a great lie being told to people, and it sucks them into false religion. This idea that if you believe God, your life from that point on is going to be full of bliss. It's going to be easy from that point on. Why, believing God removes your troubles. And people actually believe the preacher when they say that. The funny thing is, it seems the only people who are relieved of trouble at that time is a preacher. Because somehow or another, they always get it twisted around that your faith in God is somehow going to be displayed in sending them a check. Have you ever noticed that about those preachers? And so they're getting rich. And at least from the outside, it looks to people like they're not having trouble. And they, you know, the preacher's not having trouble. So the people believe, well, if I just send him some money, which is kind of like believing God, then I'll no longer have trouble. Brethren, nobody has trouble like a child of God has trouble in this world. He has all the troubles that the world experiences, and he's got the additional troubles that come from being spiritually alive in a world that hates God. You know, those people living in Sodom, they had troubles. Living like they did, I'm sure some of them got sick. Diseases passed around from their corrupt life. But you know what it says of Lot, who lived there? Who the Bible says he was a righteous man? It says his soul was vexed by the ungodly lives of those around him. But here's the thing. God's people at any particular time might be found in deep trouble, and it is no indication whatsoever that they don't belong to God. Job, for lack of a better way to put it, one of God's choice people in the world of that day. In fact, Job in his faith and godliness stood out so much, even the devil noticed it. Now you think of that. A man living in such faithfulness to God that the devil took note of it, and he appeared before God and he said, you see your servant Job down there. So I'll tell you what, the only reason he serves you is because you've put a hedge around him. I can't touch him. A child of God takes some little comfort in what the devil said right there. God put a hedge around Job and the devil couldn't touch him unless God took the hedge down. And that God will never let anything happen to you, or nothing can happen to you. Let me put it this way. Nothing can be done to you. Nothing can happen to you unless the God who loves you and whose Son gave his life for you, unless he allows it to happen. If the devil's going to touch Job, he's got to get permission from God first. And I'm sure of this. Well, I don't want to be too proud here. God might say, oh, you're sure of this? Let me show you. We'll see how sure you are. Here's what the scriptures say. If something happens to you, something horrible, God permitted it. God allowed it. And he allowed it for your good. And he will bring good out of it. Now, that's not always easy to see in the middle of it. But understand this. God put a hedge around you, and it can't come down unless he's willing for it to. And even when he does that, As someone says, the devil is just the Lord's dog, and he can only go as far as the Lord gives him leash to go. And he may make your life miserable. He cannot touch your soul. God will never give him that much leash. But let me show you the trouble that God's people go through. Job. Like Job, it may be that you will lose everything you have. Now, most of us like our stuff. And somebody says, oh, I don't care about that. Watch out for him, because he's liable to lie to you about other things too. I care about what I've got. I don't want to lose it. But some of God's people do. Job lost everything of his material substance in one day. You know what else he lost? He lost his children. Every last one of them. The most frightening thing to me, so far as my natural life is concerned, is the loss of my wife or the loss of my children. Really. And I imagine most of you feel the same way about your families. I think about my children, and I know that there have been those who got the visit from the police and said, there's been an accident, and your child is gone. Some of you have heard news from the doctor about a wife or a husband. Nothing we can do. You have buried loved ones. And in the midst of all of that, you might think, do I really belong to God? Does this kind of thing happen to God's people? Do they bury their spouses? God said to Isaiah, tonight, the delight of your heart will be taken away from you. And what I think are some of the most shockingly sad words to be found in scriptures, Isaiah went on to say, that night, my wife died. Some of you have buried children. I'm not going to pretend I understand the grief associated with that. But I do know the fear associated with thinking it could happen. A phone call, a visit, a doctor report, and your whole life crumbles right in front of you. And you find God's people right there. Say, I thought believing God made things good. Eternally it does. But here, things can get really bad. Like Hosea, God's people suffer an unfaithful spouse. Like Paul, who said, I came to you with great fear and trembling. God's people go through very scary times. Like Noah, they see their children sin the worst of sins. And some of those sins are even against the parents. Like David, they see their beloved children rebel against God and suffer the consequences of it. I say this for your comfort, you who belong to God, so that if you have or sometime in the future fall into some of these circumstances, don't let your conscience compound your troubles by putting a question mark over whether you believe God. I mean, whether you belong to God. Our Lord Jesus Christ was with his disciples somewhere, and the news came and said, the one that you love is sick. It was Lazarus. So here is one who is a special friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the testimony comes, he's sick. And the Lord Jesus Christ waited. He could have right there where he was standing, given the word and healed Lazarus from afar. Or he could have done what Lazarus' sisters hoped he would do in response to the news, and that was quickly make his way to Bethany and lay his hands upon their dying brother and heal him. He didn't do that. He waited. I can't remember just how long it was, but he waited. Why did he wait? It's going to shock you. So that Lazarus would die. What? So that Lazarus would die. Because he had greater things in mind than healing. He had a resurrection in mind. And he says to the disciples, we got to go to Bethany because Lazarus is asleep and I got to wake him. They didn't understand what he meant. They said, they're talking among themselves. And that's what the disciples did, just like us. Instead of talking directly to the Lord when they're confused about what he said, they started talking to each other. So, well, if he's asleep, shouldn't we leave him that way? He needs rest. So the Lord, you can just say, well, I don't know if the Lord ever showed exasperation, but I tell you, if it's me, I'd show some exasperation. And he says, Lazarus is dead. I'm going to raise him. Tell you, whatever trouble God puts you in, he put you there that he might do greater things for you than if he had relieved you of the trial. And it doesn't mean you don't belong to God. Mary and Martha, they didn't understand why didn't Jesus come. We sent a messenger. The messenger's already come back. And yet Jesus isn't here. They come out and said, Lord, if you had come, our brother wouldn't have died. And that's true. But that's exactly why he didn't come. And in the midst of your trouble, if the Lord does not come when you wanted him to, understand he has not come yet because the time is not ready for him to reveal his glory to you in ways he couldn't. If he were to make you miss this trial. And it might be that you'll never see the glory of what he's going to do until you're gone. But whether it be the grief of a tiny coffin or the grief of an empty bank account, you'll find God's people there. And here's another place you'll find them. In trouble. Because of their sin. I've read so many times, and people writing articles, even people that believe the gospel, I just think they overspeak themselves. Well, Christians won't do such and such. I beg your pardon. Christians, believers in God, do things they shouldn't do, and sometimes they get caught up in them, and it creates havoc in their lives. And I bring forward as an example, and I'm glad God put this story in there because we can always go to this one. Look at David, the man after God's own heart, sets his eyes in lust upon a woman. He says, I want that woman. Well, she's married. Okay. That don't matter. I'm the king. I can have her. So he calls her. She gets pregnant. Now he's in a mess. Big mess. I mean, what does the law say? The law says David's supposed to be stoned. And so David seeks his own salvation. And he says, all right, I know how to figure that out. You bring her husband home from the battlefield, and I'll tell him, why don't you spend the night with your wife, you know? And then he'll spend the night with his wife, and then when she turns up pregnant, they'll figure it's his. Well, Uriah's of better stuff than David was in that day. And Uriah said, that wouldn't be right for me to have pleasure with my wife while my comrades in arms are out there fighting a war. He slept out at the front door. Never went in the house, as far as I know. And once David found out that his little plan hadn't succeeded, what does he do? Does he seek the Lord? Does he confess his sin? Does he say, oh God, I've made a mess of things? No, he comes up with another plan, and a worse one yet. And he calls his commander, and he says, I tell you what, he says, you press the battle. And when you're up there close to the enemy and the fighting's fierce, you tell everybody but Uriah to fall back. And when they do, Uriah will be out there all by himself and he'll be killed. And then David says, thinks in his mind, all right, Uriah's dead. Everybody thinks he was with his wife. and I'll be cleared. Oh my. What a mess David was in. And he thought he got away with it until Nathan the prophet showed up. And yes, Nathan came to bear good news that the Lord had forgiven him of his sin, forgiven him of it before he repented of it, forgiven him of it before he confessed it. But here's the thing. Nathan said, but that child conceived like that, he's not going to live. And sure enough, Bathsheba gave birth to that boy and he didn't make it. And David, in agony of soul, fell face down and cried out to the Lord to spare his son. And God did not. And David was the man after God's own heart. Now, David never paid for his sins, but he suffered the consequences that came from them. And God's people do too. You find them in sin, and you find them under the discipline of the Lord because of their sin. But thanks be to God, that does not mean that they don't belong to God. In fact, their discipline is good evidence that they belong to God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Where do you find them? Before the world, in Christ. Where do you find them? Before God calls them dead in trespasses and sins. Where do you find them in their life of faith? You find them in all kinds of trouble. Some that just falls on them. Some that they bring on themselves. Every kind of trouble. Where do you find them when they die? Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. Now that's certainly the meaning of the text there. This is one of the times I wish our translation had followed a little more closely to exactly the way it's written in the original language. These all died in faith. You know, David, for all the mess he got himself in, he didn't quit believing God. For all the trouble that Job went through, he said, I tell you, my life, it's a wreck, it's a mess. I'm brought, my health is gone, my children are gone, my riches are gone, and I'm just sitting here on a pile of ashes, scraping the boils off of my body. And I know this, one of these days, and you can hear it in his voice, and I hope it's soon, this body is going to be buried. Life is no good to me anymore. But I know this. I know my Redeemer lives. And in the latter day, he shall stand upon the earth. And though as concerning this body, worms will eat my flesh, yet in my flesh I will see God. And I'll see him with my own eyes, not with the eyes of another. In all of Job's troubles, he believed God. And though he thought he was about to go to the grave and actually wished, he said, I wish I'd never been born, which is to say, I wish I'd just go ahead and die. He kept believing God. God's people, yes, they live by faith, but more importantly, they die in faith. Why? Because the God who put them in Christ and ordained everything good for them works in them so that they don't quit believing, even when they have absolutely no reason to believe. And then Philippians chapter 2. Where will you find people in that great day of judgment? Philippians chapter, I said chapter 2, chapter 3. beginning with verse 7, Paul, having given that big boast he had in his religious life, he says, "But whatever it was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." Now, what's he mean when he says be found? Well, what he's saying is everybody's going to be found. God's going to be looking for everybody. The day of judgment has come, and everybody's going to be found. No one shall have a hiding place in that day. But he says, when I'm found, let me be found here in Christ. Before the world begins, where are God's people found? In Christ. When the world ends, where are God's people found? In Christ. Isn't it something to think about how God put in Christ on both ends of this thing? And why is that? Well, because before the world began was eternity. And the world, when the world is done, it's the same eternity. And it's the same God. And it's the same Christ. And it's the same people. In Noah's day, Noah didn't say, "Boy, may I be found on the highest ground on the day of the flood." That wouldn't do any good. It said the water went, I don't remember how high it was, but it was really deep over top of the highest mountains. So it wasn't going to do any good to be on the high ground, would it? Noah said, and this was his hope, on that day, when the overwhelming scourge of God's wrath in the flood comes, let me be found in that ark. Because I'm going to be found. God's judgment is going to find Noah just like it did everybody else. Because Noah's worthy of judgment. But Noah was in the ark. And the ark bore the judgment. And Noah went through safe. And when God comes in judgment on this world, no one's going to be spared. No one's going to not be found. But there's going to be a multitude which no man can number who will be found in Christ. And he'll be safe. Where are God's people? We mentioned several things. But the most important thing is this. They are in Christ. Therefore, in eternal things, nothing else matters. God bless us with a knowledge and a grasp of this. Thank you that we were in Christ by your sovereign decree. Thank you that we were in Christ when he died. We were in Christ when he was raised. And we're now in Christ as he's seated in the heavenly places. And when he comes again, we'll still be in Christ. And therefore, no harm shall come to us. Lord, seal that truth to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.